Please have your Bibles open to that passage that was just read for us. And we're going to be looking this evening at the opening verse of chapter 17. So that's 1 Kings, chapter 17 at verse 1. It's a joy to be with you here. And again, thank you for the invitation. And lovely to see some familiar faces and hopefully get to know others that I don't yet know. It's a joy to share fellowship with the Lord's people wherever they may be found, and particularly friends from, we've had a long-standing connection with folks with Wooler, and when we were in Scotland then we came south to Wooler, and now it's a long way north to come up to Northumberland, but I'm glad to be here. I'm sure the air is fresher up here than it is down in the Midlands. Yeah, some of you are nodding. First Kings 17 and verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word." We're going to look, God willing, this evening at God's word proclaimed in evil days. And we will, God willing, tomorrow look at some of the subsequent verses here, God's word preserved in evil days. I'm sure we're all conscious of the fact that we are living in evil days. Without any particular reference to any particular family present here, I'm doing a series on paganism in our church on Sunday nights, because we need to recognize that we are living in a pagan land. And we're setting that out and looking at various illustrations of that and demonstrations of it in the life of our nation and how we're to respond as Christian people. So we are living in evil days, and we as God's people need instruction how to live at such a time and how to maintain hope at such a time. There have been evil days before, and God has worked at such times. We could, George, have started the reading at verse 9 of the previous chapter, which would have given even a greater sense of how evil the days were in which Elijah lived. It's pretty depressing reading to work your way through 1 Kings 16. You could, if you're a person like me, I like to underline things, particularly if they're repeated in a text. There's a message getting through to us, and again you read, "He did evil in the sight of the Lord." These various kings of Israel did evil, and not only are they doing evil in a repeated way, but there seems to be a sense of spiraling downwards as well, to the point where chapter 16 ends with this curious little description of this man Hiel of Bethel building up Jericho, and he does so at the cost of his sons. He does it in defiance of the curse that God had placed upon that city. You remember when they had come into the promised land, first of all, and God had destroyed Jericho, and it was to remain as a ruin, as a testimony to God's power and his deliverance of his people. And in direct defiance of that, then, in these evil days, the city of Jericho is rebuilt, as if to try and erase the work of God, to move on from that. And And that resonates, I think, with us as we live in a culture, a society that is consciously and deliberately trying to erase the Christian heritage that we have had as a nation. Evil days. And Ahab is on the throne now. Ahab is on the throne, but Jezebel is pulling the strings. Some years ago, as a family, we enjoyed watching the Barchester Chronicles. And the bishop, Mr. Proudy, has, Barchester Chronicle, and he has a wife, and she has this phrase, "The bishop thinks, and I agree with him." And of course, she's the one wearing the trousers, really. And that seems to be the situation here in Israel. Ahab is on the throne, but Jezebel is pulling the strings. Idolatry has become enshrined. Truth has been driven out. There is a deliberate attempt to remove the worship of Yahweh from the life of Israel. You see there in verse 31 of the previous chapter, he takes as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal, and worshipped him. Am I doing that? And in that situation, in this darkness, and try and put yourself in the shoes of a God-fearing person at that time. Prophets are being killed. There seems to be no clear sound from heaven. No one standing up to all that's taking place. What a relief to reach chapter 17, verse 1. "And Elijah, the Tishbite." God is still on the throne. God is still at work. And he breaks into the darkness of those days. How does he do it? He sends a messenger. He is the God who has spoken from the beginning. And the God who continues to speak. He sends his word. His word comes, and it comes with irresistible power. "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word." Elijah bursts on the scene like a shaft of light penetrating the darkness. His ministry is significant in the life of Israel. His ministry is significant in the whole plan and flow of God's plan of redemption. And his ministry is significant in connection with the coming one, the great prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't forget, when you read the life of Elijah, that he, along with Moses, stood on that Mount of Transfiguration speaking with the Lord Jesus Christ concerning his departure. So there is an intimate bond between the ministry of Elijah here in the Old Testament and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true light of the world, who gives light to every man who comes into the world. Well, our dear brother had 4 points this afternoon. I said this to somebody at tea time, that I feel almost like it's a pity to have another message, having fed so well on the Word of God. Let's not forget what we've already received. So our brother had 4 points. I'm only going to give you 2. Okay. But they might each one be slightly longer than each one of Andrew's. The man and his message. The man and then his message. And Elijah the Tishbite, and so forth. Evil days demand godly men and godly women. Matthew Henry says this: never was Israel so blessed with a good prophet as when plagued with a bad king. God's ways are great. They are mysterious. And the text here is so suggestive as we think about this man. He is a man of God. That's clear, isn't it? Just by what you read here. He is a man of God. I love to think about his sudden appearance. The suddenness of his appearance in the life of Israel is conveyed to us by the suddenness of his appearance in the text. There's nothing to prepare for this. We've just seen this spiral downward, and it's all bad news. You know, 1 Kings 16 is the BBC, isn't it? It's all bad news. But we get to chapter 17, and it's great news. Here is this man of God. There's no explanation. There's no lineage. We're never told anything of his birth. And interestingly, he never dies. Of course, he's carried to heaven, isn't he? Reminds me of Melchizedek a little bit. You remember how Hebrews makes that point about Melchizedek without father or mother, and the way that Scripture describes the ministry of Melchizedek is specifically designed to be like a picture of the eternal priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, in a sense, is Elijah. Scripture sort of designs him in the same way. Here is this abiding prophet, this man of God. He comes from God, and he goes to God. There's something almost sort of heavenly about him. He seems to be almost the embodiment of the Word of God. There is this close identification between the man and his message. He almost becomes the Word itself. The way he speaks and how his life unfolds, it's as though Elijah, the prophet of God, and the message he brings, the word of God, are merged together. And as this man of God, then, he intrudes into the darkness, uninvited, unwelcome in the pagan court of Ahab. But he is alive. He is powerful. He is authoritative in his ministry. When all seemed lost, my friends, God sent his prophet, a man of God. And I find great encouragement in that simple fact in our own day and generation. We are not to despair. We know that, but we encourage one another in these days. Our God is the same God. The God who sent Elijah the Tishbite into the court of Ahab is the God who can still raise up, equip, gift, and send out preachers into our nation today. And we should be praying for that. Do we pray for God to raise up men of God to be preachers of the word of God? So his sudden appearance, and then to comment also on his striking name as we're thinking about him as this man of God coming from the presence of God. comment a little bit more on what he says in a minute. But he has this striking name, Elijah. My God is Yahweh. How significant that is in this pagan setting. He nails his colors to the mast. He identifies where he stands. There's no equivocation. It's a bold challenge to, on the one hand, the syncretism of Ahab, who it seems we're still trying to have a foot in both camps, to sort of pay lip service still to the worship of Yahweh whilst really worshipping Baal. My God is Elijah, is Yahweh. That's what Elijah means. A challenge to the syncretism of Ahab and a challenge to the defiance of Jezebel. Her name possibly means Baal is prince. So you've got this clash. My God is Yahweh. Baal is prince. Can't both be true. These two cannot live harmoniously. That his very name throws down the gauntlet. Conflict is inevitable. Elijah and Jezebel cannot get along. They never will. We need such Christians today. Not those who are unnecessarily and aggressively prickly. I mean, there are those. But Christians who are not ashamed to be Christians. Who are not ashamed of our book, the Bible. Who are not ashamed about its teaching. Whether it's with regard to creation or the history of the world. Or moral issues that are so contentious today. We need Christians who stand for the truth, where there's no compromise, no syncretism. It's interesting to think, of course, he didn't choose his own name, I'm sure. It suggests that he had godly parents, doesn't it? What lay behind someone like Elijah? There's a connection, isn't there, between Elijah and John the Baptist. And we know that John the Baptist had God-fearing parents who will have raised him in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And we, I think, can safely assume that the same was true for Elijah. Was he, as a little boy, raised in a family that held fast to the things of the Lord, and he was firmly grounded in the scriptures, taught them as a boy. He perhaps could recite them. He knew them. He, as we shall see, he knew the book of Deuteronomy, and he knew the basis of the covenant upon which God had given the people of Israel the promised land. And how important it is today that Christian parents are raising their children with scripture in their ears. It's not enough for Christian parents just to bring their children along to church once a week when they're being brainwashed in schools, secular schools, brainwashed with all that this world wants to put into them. We need on a daily basis to be teaching our children what God's word says, equipping them to stand, even as youngsters, against the tide. And looking around, perhaps there aren't so many of us in this room who are now at the stage of raising children, but maybe it's grandchildren. And how important to have an input into their lives. And to pray for them that the Lord would keep them in such a day as this. So we've commented on Elijah, this man of God, but a man from nowhere also here. Where was Tishbe? Anyone want to hazard a guess? Other than the fact that it was, of course, in Gilead. But where in Gilead?
In the church.
Well, the fact is we have no idea where it was. We don't, apparently. So the scholars tell us. No one knows where Tishbe... It's only mentioned in the Bible in relation to this man Elijah. An unknown man from an unknown place. Aren't God's ways mysterious? And I think the Lord loves to do this. He loves to work through the most unlikely instruments. You remember how the Apostle Paul speaks to the church in Corinth. And he says to them in his first letter, "You see your calling, brethren? That not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world." That's us. I'm not calling you foolish. That's what the scripture says. And that's how the world sees us. We're fools, aren't we? What, you believe that dusty old book, the Bible? You're going to spend a Saturday afternoon gathering together to listen to a couple of guys speaking about the Bible? God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world. We feel that, don't we? To put to shame the things that are mighty, the base things of the world, and the things which are despised. God has chosen the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. The Lord takes feeble, weak, unknown instruments. Who knows what we can accomplish through our prayers if we're a praying people? We know that Scripture tells us that we are to pray for rulers and those who are in authority. How much depends upon the prayers of God's people. Let none of the Lord's saints say, "Well, I'm just a feeble Christian." I know some older Christians, they said to me, "Oh, well, you know, I used to go and I used to support the open air ministry, or I would go knocking on doors and or handing out leaflets. I can hardly cross a room now." And there can be the feeling that we're of no use anymore to the Lord. Not so. I think that we can accomplish even more in our latter days than in our former days, because in our weakness we are surely taught the importance of prayer. I have a lady in our congregation, just to illustrate this, a lady in our congregation who, she said, "Pastor, I pray for the Lord's help to go upstairs. And I pray for the Lord's help to go downstairs. And I pray for the Lord's help to get into the shower. And I pray for the Lord's help to get safely out of the shower." And I said, "That is wonderful. That's what the Lord wants from us, this sense of complete dependence upon Him." We know it theoretically in our younger years, but we still think that we can do it in our own strength. Well, we're making the point here then that God takes hold of this man from Tishbe, from a nobody from nowhere. And he's across the way there in Gilead, on the east side of the Jordan. From the perspective of Samaria, the capital city of Israel, where Ahab's court was, no doubt Gilead was thought of as the sort of the rough and ready place. You know, that's where the bumpkins live. That's where those who roll their R's and generally smell of cattle and that, you know, they were viewed as a way off there. But what great training ground for a prophet. He wasn't accustomed to the luxuries of Ahab's court, and they proved no temptation then to him. He was a man who knew what it was to live the simple life. You could almost say the austere life. We find out later he lives on locusts and wild honey. He wears a single robe with a leather belt around his waist. He's a slightly wild man. He's not wearing designer jeans and the latest design of glasses or whatever it is. He's from the inhabitants of Gilead, way over there. But away over there, news comes to his ears of what is happening in Samaria, of Ahab and Jezebel, and the agenda that they have to push out the God of Israel and to set up the worship of Baal. And a fire is kindled in the heart of the prophet. A jealousy for the name and honor of the God of Israel. These things must not be permitted. These things must be challenged. Where, O God? Where is your name? Where is your glory? Where is your honor? What is he to do? Does he preach? Well, he does. But he first prays, doesn't he? We know that. Well, we could read it in between the lines of our text here in verse 1. As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. In between the lines, we could discern that there is a man who has been in prayer. But of course, we're told, aren't we, in the New Testament by the Apostle James, that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land 3 years and 6 months. Elijah goes to prayer. He wrestles with the God of Israel. Lord, what are you going to do? I'm just one man. There are a few others who fear your name. Lord, what are you going to do in this evil day? And as he prays, he remembers the covenant. And he comes to the conviction that God is going to send a drought. And with that message, then he comes to Ahab. And we're going to get to that in a moment. But just to make this point, my dear friends, this afternoon before we move on, that this is what the Lord needs in days like ours, in evil days, men and women, boys and girls, who are jealous for the name of the Lord. He wants those who are warriors in prayer, who know how to pray and to plead, whose voice is often heard in the court of heaven, whose knock is often heard on the door of heaven. Oh, Lord God, what are you going to do in Britain today? What will you do for the honor of your name? How will you vindicate your cause, defend your people, and preserve the gospel in our land? Oh, Lord, come to us. Rend the heavens and come down. Elijah, the man. And then, briefly, his message. What is his message? Well, we've just read it. As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word. Would you mind terribly if I take this off? It's rather warm here. Let's use a little bit of sanctified imagination for a moment. Let's suppose that we are on the fringes of the court of Ahab on this particular day. It would have been the talk of the town, wouldn't it? The tabloids would have been full of it. Yesterday, in the court of King Ahab, a wild, hairy man from far off Gilead marched into the court, announced that there was going to be a drought, turned on his heels and walked out. It would have been like a lightning strike. It's almost like a voice from heaven. No one's heard from the God of Israel for years. And now the message comes. As the Lord God of Israel lives. Notice three things before we're done. Three things quickly about his message. Again, to say he comes from the presence of the Lord. As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand. God is real to him. God is more real, I would say, to Elijah than Ahab sitting on his throne. He has a greater fear of the living God than he has for a king who had the power to strike off his head. It's interesting how he puts it here in the present tense. As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand. He's conscious of the presence of God, even there in this pagan court. You see, he's come white hot from the presence of God. He comes from the presence of God and he speaks in the name of God, as the Lord God of Israel lives. He comes, as we said, there's inevitably going to be this conflict when the court of Ahab have stated their convictions and what they worship, Baal. Here comes this prophet, the Lord is my God. He comes to confront the emptiness and the barrenness of this chosen course that Israel is now on. The people of Israel, God's chosen people, have selected to follow a dead God. A God who has eyes but cannot see. He has ears but he cannot hear. He has a mouth but he cannot speak. And Elijah comes to remind them of their true God. The living God. The great God. The great I Am. The God who has created the heavens and the earth. The God who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who has been constantly dealing with them through the course of their history. It's in the name of this God that he comes. And he is the Lord. He is Yahweh. He is the covenant God. Ahab is guilty of introducing an imposter God. Elijah is bringing them back to the true and living God. Ahab has acted treasonably. Ahab is the one who is deserving of death, although it is Elijah who, as we see, brings upon himself through his boldness the condemnation of Ahab and the threat of death. But he speaks in the name of the living God. And friends, let us not forget that our God, the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the living God. We live in a culture that tells us that there is no such thing as truth. And we as Christian people have to stand up and say, there is such a thing as truth. Because the living God in his word, the Bible, has given us truth. That's not being aggressive. That's being faithful to God in an evil day. Just remember what it says in Psalm 92 when it explores the idea that there are times when the wicked prosper. There are mysteries to God's ways. Why does he permit the wicked to prosper? Oh Lord, this is Psalm 92 and verse 5. Oh Lord, how great are your works. Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man does not know, nor does the fool understand this. When the wicked spring up like grass, when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. Now we do not find any delight in the death of the wicked. But we must keep in mind the fact that when the wicked prosper like this, sometimes God permits it to happen so that when his judgment comes upon them, it is recognized to be an act of justice from the God of heaven. We stand in the way of truth and on in the name of the living God. And he declares, finally, he declares the word of God. He declares God's purpose. There shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. As we suggested, his prayer has secured covenant judgments for Israel. When Moses was preparing the people of Israel to go into the promised land in the book of Deuteronomy, we have a number of occasions where covenant judgments are spoken of. An example is in Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 16. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain and the land yield no produce and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. Do you see the connection? The worship of idols, Moses warns them, will bring about a covenant judgment. There will be drought and there will be famine. You can read of it again in chapter 28, where a whole long list of curses are pronounced upon them when they are disobedient. And isn't it striking here, as again you see the identity between the prophet, God's prophet, and the word of God? There won't be any rain except at my word. He's speaking in the name of the Lord. And again, this is a direct challenge to Baal, who was thought to be the God of provision, the God who would send rain and produce. And Baal is going to be utterly helpless in the face of this covenant judgment from God. God is going to act in this way in order to bring his people to repentance and restore them to himself. And that's what we will read, we won't in this conference, but we read in our Bible, don't we, that wonderful event on Mount Carmel when Elijah brings the whole thing to a climax there and they recognize that the Lord truly is God. Well, friends, we live in evil days. We need to be men and women who are committed to the Lord. We need to be convinced in our own mind, not to be intimidated by the world, not to be brainwashed by its agenda. We need to be immersed in the Word of God, allowing Scripture to determine our thinking, our living, our praying. As Christian people, as Christian churches, we have a gospel to proclaim, a gospel that calls men and women to repent of sin with the opportunity to receive mercy from God, because there is a Savior who took away the curse by dying upon a cross and rising again to bring eternal life to all who believe in Him. And it doesn't matter how far the sinner has gone in that way of rebellion, if there is repentance, then there is the opportunity for mercy from this gracious God. That's the context in which Elijah is operating here. The covenant judgments are to lead the people of Israel back to God, back to repentance, and to find mercy again from Him. Well, may the Lord apply His word to our hearts, and may we be given grace to be a faithful voice and witness by life and lip for our God, just as Elijah was in his own day. Let's just pray together. O Lord our God, You are the true and the living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who created and the God who sustains and the God who will judge this world in the end. And Lord, we thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we will be, as Your people, enabled to remain steadfast and faithful to You in such days as these. Lord, bless Your people here in the north of England. We pray that the gospel will continue to sound out clearly and unmistakably from the pulpits of this area. And Lord, God in heaven, hear us as we ask that many may yet be saved and that our land might be healed as it repents. Hear us, we ask, for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our closing hymn takes up the theme of trusting in the Lord. We turn, please, to number 53 in our hymn books. Number 53, and to a metrical rendering of Psalm 46. While you turn to that, has anybody got a copy of this songbook with pencil marks all over it? Because one has gone missing, which has references to hymns and songs and tunes and the like. If anybody has, would you please hand it in. Number 53 we want to turn to, please. God is our refuge and our strength, our ever-present aid. We rise to sing.